Chapter 132. Let the Trumpet Give a Certain Sound by Mrs. E.G. White. We are pressing on to the final conflict, and this is no time to compromise. It is no time to hide your colors. When the battle wages sore, let no one turn traitor. It is no time to lay down or conceal our weapons and give Satan the advantage in the warfare. But unless you watch and keep your garments unspotted from the world, you will not stand true to your captain. It is no time for watchmen to slumber on the walls of Zion. Let them be wide awake. Call to your fellow watchmen, crying, "The morning cometh, and also the night." It is no time to relax our efforts, to become tame and spiritless. No time to hide our light under a bushel, to speak smooth things, to prophesy deceit. Every power is to be employed for God. You are to maintain your allegiance, bearing testimony for God and for truth. Be not turned aside by any suggestion the world can make. We cannot afford to compromise. There is a living issue before us, of vital importance to the remnant people of God, to the very close of this earth's history. For eternal interests are involved. On the very eve of the crisis, it is no time to be found with an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. The original apostasy began in disbelief and denial of the truth. But if we would triumph, we must fix the eye of faith steadfastly upon Jesus, the captain of our salvation. We are to follow the example of Christ. And in all that Jesus did on earth, he had an eye single to the glory of God. He says, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. This commandment have I received of my Father." In all he did, he was working out the will of his Father, so that his life on earth was a manifestation of the divine perfection. Divinity and humanity were united in Christ, that he might reveal to us God's purpose and bring man into close communion with himself. This union will enable us to overcome the enemy, for through faith in Christ, we shall have divine power. The days will come, for the enemy is working to that end, in which the law of God will be made void. As those days approach, the loyal subjects of God must rise to the emergency, manifesting more fervent zeal, giving more positive and unflinching testimony. But while we are to speak as having authority, we should do nothing in a defiant spirit. If our hearts are fully surrendered to God, we shall unite meekness and love with truth and decision. We are to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. It is time for God's people to take up the duties that lie next to them, to be faithful in little things, for on the right performance of little things hang great results. Do not leave the work which needs to be done because, to your judgment, it appears small and unimportant. Make up every waste place. Repair the breaches as fast as they occur. Let no difference or dissension exist among the workers. Let all go to work to help someone who needs help. There is a cause for the great weakness in our churches, and that cause is hard to remove, for it is self. Trouble does not arise because men have too much will, but because they have too much self-will. The will should be wholly sanctified to God. The professed followers of Christ need to fall on the rock and be broken, for in every one who enters the gates of the city of God, self must be crucified. This fierce spirit which rises up in the hearts of some in the church when everything does not go to please them must be subdued, for it is not the spirit of Christ. It is fully time that we return to our first love and be at peace among ourselves. We must make it manifest that we are not only Bible readers, but Bible believers. If we are united to Christ, we shall be united to one another. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our numbers are increasing, our facilities are enlarging, and all this calls for union among the workers, for entire consecration and thorough devotion to the cause of God. There is no place in the work of God for half-hearted workers, for those who are neither cold nor hot. Jesus says, I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Among those who are half-hearted are the class who pride themselves on their great caution in receiving new light, as they term it. For their failure to receive the light is caused by their spiritual blindness, for they cannot discern the ways and works of God. Those who array themselves against the precious light of heaven will accept messages that God has not sent, and will thus become dangerous to the cause of God, for they will set up false standards. There are men in our cause who might be of great use if they would but learn of Christ and go on from light to greater light. But because they will not, they are positive hindrances, forever questioning, wasting precious time in argument, and contributing nothing to the spiritual elevation of the church. They misdirect minds and lead men to accept perilous suggestions. They cannot see afar off. They cannot discern the conclusion of the matter. Their moral force is squandered upon trifles, for they view an atom as a world, and a world as an atom. Many have trusted and glorified in the wisdom of men far more than in Christ and in the precious sanctifying truth for this time. They need the heavenly anointing, that they may comprehend what is light and truth. They thank God that they are confined to no narrow groove, but they do not see the breadth and far-reaching extent of the principles of truth, and are not enlightened by the Spirit of God as to heaven's large liberality. They admire man-made theories and walk in the sparks of their own kindling, diverging farther and farther from the genuine principles of Christian action ordained to make men wise unto salvation. They strive to extend the gospel, but separate from it the very marrow in life. They say, "Let the light shine," but cover it so that it shall not shine in clear rays on the very subjects that they need to understand. Some exhaust the fervor of their zeal on plans that cannot be carried out without peril to the church. At this time, the church should not be diverted from the main object of vital interest to things that will not bring health and courage, faith and power. They must see, and by their actions testify, that the gospel is aggressive. Watchmen on the walls of Zion are to be vigilant, and sleep not day nor night. But if they have not received the message from the lips of Christ, their trumpets will give an uncertain sound. Brethren, God calls upon you, both ministers and laymen, to listen to his voice speaking to you in his word. Let his truth be received into the heart, that you may be spiritualized by its living sanctifying power. Then let the distinct message for this time be sent from watchman to watchman on the walls of Zion. This is a time of general departure from truth and righteousness, the time when we must build the old waste places, and with interested effort labor to raise up the foundation of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he shall not die in the pit, nor that his bread shall fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared the Lord of hosts in his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. While you hold the banner of truth firmly, proclaiming the law of God, let every soul remember that the faith of Jesus is connected with the commandments of God. The third angel is represented as flying through the midst of heaven, crying with a loud voice, Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The first, second, and third angels' messages are all linked together. The evidences of the abiding, ever-living truth of these grand messages that mean so much to us, that have awakened such intense opposition from the religious world, cannot be extinguished. Satan is constantly seeking to cast his hellish shadow about these messages, so that the remnant people of God shall not clearly discern their import, their time, and place. But they live, and are to exert their power upon our religious experience while time shall last. The influence of these messages has been deepening and widening. setting in motion the springs of action in thousands of hearts, bringing into existence institutions of learning, publishing houses, and health institutions. All these are the instrumentalities of God to cooperate in the grand work represented by the first, second, and third angels flying in the midst of heaven to warn the inhabitants of the world that Christ is coming again with power and great glory. The prophet says, "I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils." This is the same message that was given by the second angel. Babylon is fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is that wine? Her false doctrines. She has given to the world a false Sabbath instead of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and has repeated the falsehood that Satan first told to Eve in Eden, the natural immortality of the soul. Many kindred errors she has spread far and wide, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. As God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, that they might keep his Sabbath, so he calls his people out of Babylon, that they may not worship the beast or his image. The man of sin, who thought to change times and laws, has exalted himself above God by presenting a spurious Sabbath to the world. The Christian world has accepted the child of the papacy and cradled and nourished it, thus defying God by removing his memorial and setting up a rival Sabbath. After the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, every conceivable power of evil will be set in operation, and minds will be confused by many voices crying, Lo, here is Christ! Lo, he is there! This is the truth. I have a message from God. He has sent me with great light. And then there will be a removing of the landmarks and an attempt to tear down the pillars of our faith. A more decided effort will be made to exalt the false Sabbath and to cast contempt upon God himself by supplanting the day he has blessed and sanctified. This false Sabbath is to be enforced by an oppressive law. Satan and his angels are wide awake and intensely active, working with energy and perseverance through human instrumentalities to bring about his purpose of obliterating from the minds of men the knowledge of God. But while Satan works with his lying wonders, the time will be fulfilled foretold in the Revelation, and the mighty angel that shall lighten the earth with his glory will proclaim the fall of Babylon and call upon God's people to forsake her. At the time of the loud cry of the third angel, those who have been in any measure blinded by the enemy, who have not fully recovered themselves from the snare of Satan, will be in peril because it will be difficult for them to discern the light from heaven, and they will be inclined to accept falsehood. Their erroneous experience will color their thoughts, their decisions, their propositions, their counsels. The evidences that God has given will be no evidence to those who have blinded their eyes by choosing darkness rather than light. After rejecting light, they will originate theories which they will call light, but which the Lord calls sparks of their own kindling, by which they will direct their steps. The Lord declares, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." By many the words which the Lord sent will be rejected, and the words that man may speak will be received as light and truth. Jesus says, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." Human wisdom will lead away from self-denial, from consecration, and will devise many things that tend to make of no effect God's messages. We cannot with any safety rely upon men who are not in close connection with God. They will accept the opinions of men, but cannot discern the voice of the true shepherd, and their influence will lead many astray, though evidence is piled upon evidence testifying to the verity of truth for these days. The truth is powerful to turn men to Christ, to quicken their energies, to subdue and soften their hearts, and inspire them with zeal, devotion, and love to God. The Sabbath truth must in no case be covered up. We must let it appear in strong contrast with error. As the end approaches, the testimonies of God's servants will become more decided and more powerful, flashing the light of truth upon the systems of error and oppression that have so long held the supremacy. The Lord has sent us messages for this time that will establish Christianity upon an eternal basis. And all who believe the present truth must stand not in their own wisdom, but in God's wisdom, and raise up the foundations of many generations, and they will be registered in the books of heaven as repairers of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. In face of the bitterest opposition, we are to maintain the truth because it is truth. God is at work upon human minds. It is not man alone that is working. The great illuminating power is from Christ. The brightness of his example is to be kept before the people in every discourse. His love is the glory of the rainbow encircling the throne on high. The Lord has said, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." In the rainbow above the throne is an everlasting testimony that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whenever the law is presented before the people, let the teacher of the truth point to the throne arched with the rainbow of promise, the righteousness of Christ. The glory of the law is Christ. He came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. Make it appear distinct that mercy and peace have met together in Christ, and righteousness and truth have embraced each other. When you look to his throne, offering up your penitence, praise and thanksgiving that you may perfect Christian character and represent Christ to the world, you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you. You have the peace that passes all understanding. We need continually to meditate upon Christ's attractive loveliness. We must direct minds to Jesus, fasten them upon him. In every discourse, dwell upon the divine attributes. As the bow in the cloud is formed by the union of the sunlight and the shower, so the rainbow encircling the throne represents the combined power of mercy and justice. It is not justice alone that is to be maintained, for this would eclipse the glory of the rainbow of promise above the throne. Men could see only the penalty of the law. Were there no justice, no penalty, there would be no stability to the government of God. It is the mingling of judgment and mercy that makes salvation complete. It is the blending of the two that leads us, as we view the world's Redeemer and the law of Jehovah, to exclaim, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." We know that the gospel is a perfect and complete system, revealing the immutability of the law of God. It inspires the heart with hope and with love to God. Mercy invites us to enter through the gates into the city of God, and justice is satisfied to accord to every obedient soul full privileges as a member of the royal family, a child of the heavenly King. If we were defective in character, we could not pass the gates that mercy has opened to the obedient, for justice stands at the entrance and demands holiness in all who would see God. Were justice extinct, and were it possible for divine mercy to open the gates to the whole race, irrespective of character, there would be a worse condition of disaffection and rebellion in heaven than before Satan was expelled. The peace, happiness, and harmony of heaven would be broken. The change from earth to heaven will not change men's character. The happiness of the redeemed in heaven results from the character formed in this life after the image of Christ. The saints in heaven will first have been saints on earth. The salvation that Christ made such a sacrifice to gain for man is that which is alone of value, for it is that which saves from sin, the cause of all the misery and woe in our world. The mercy of God is that which constantly draws the sinner to Jesus. If he responds, coming in penitence with confession, in faith laying hold of the hope set before him in the gospel, God will accept him. For the broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Thus the law of God is not weakened by the gospel, but the power of sin is broken, and the scepter of mercy is extended to the penitent sinner. The rainbow above the throne is the bow of promise, testifying to the whole world that God will never forget his people in their struggle against evil. Let Jesus be our theme. Let us by pen and voice present not only the commandments of God, but the faith of Jesus. This will promote real heart piety as nothing else can. While we present the fact to men that they are subjects of a divine moral government, their reason will declare to them that this is truth, that they owe allegiance to Jehovah, and that this life is our time of probation. In this life we are placed under the discipline and government of God, to form characters and acquire habits for the higher life. All the scenes in which we must act a part are to be carefully studied, for they are a part of our education, a part of God's great plan. We should bring solid timbers into our character building, for we are working both for this life and the eternal life. And as we near the close of this earth's history, we either rapidly advance in Christian growth or we rapidly retrograde toward the world. Temptations will come in like a flood, but we need not fail nor be discouraged while we know that the bow of promise is above the throne of God. We shall be subject to heavy trials, opposition, bereavement, affliction, but we know that Jesus passed through all these. These experiences are valuable to us. The advantages of varying experiences are not by any means confined to this short life. They reach into eternal ages. Through patience, faith, and hope, in all the changing scenes of earth, we are forming characters for the everlasting life. And whatever we are called upon to bear, we may be assured that all things work together for good for those that love God.